contemplating whether to do this, and I'll go ahead. Please forgive me in advance. A man one day decided that he was going to get a carriage wagon, and a horse. And he went out and he got that carriage wagon and a horse, spent like $3,000 on it, brought it home to his wife, and she looked at him and she said, "What in the world did you do? You spent $3,000 on something we really don't need?" So he said, "Just come on, go for a ride with me. We'll have a good time. You'll like it." So they get into it and they start going, and off they go. And he's going, and the horse, he wants him to turn to the right, and so he pulls on the right side of the rein, so he moves his head, so he go that way. He pulls and pulls, the horse just keeps going straight. He stops, he finally gets the horse to stop and to go the right direction. He goes, "All right, that's one." Goes a little bit further. He's going, now he wants to turn left. Left. And so he pulls on the left side of the rein, and he's yelling at the horse, "Turn left, turn left, turn left." The horse doesn't go where he's supposed to go, and finally he gets him to do it, and he said, "All right, that's two." He goes a little bit further. He finally wants the horse to stop, and so he pulls on both of the reins. The horse's head goes back. He yanks and yanks. The horse keeps on going, and he goes, "All right, that's three." He stops the horse. He goes into the back of the carriage, pulls out his shotgun, and shoots the horse dead. And his wife's just standing there, or sitting there, looking at him. And she's like, "I can't believe you. You spent $3,000 on this stuff, and then you go out and shoot it on the first day." She keeps railing at him. She turns around and looks at her, and he says, "That's one." I was going to do that one this morning. I decided not to. It's a little more intimate crowd here tonight, so here we go. Anger. Last week we started something. I was passing out candy all over the place. I think Kemp and Dan, well, because of Millie, ate most of the candy. I was going to bring the leftovers and go and ask some more questions tonight. However, I ate all the rest of it throughout this week. I promise. I'm going to ask some questions about the morning service before we actually get into the evening. Just kind of get your mind going, think about some of this stuff. And if you answer it correctly next week, I promise I'll give you one piece. You're not going to get like five or six, Dan, so don't be doing that. Yeah, okay, I've got jelly bean. Yeah, I could bring the jelly bean thing here, but I think it's got some snot and stuff like that from little kids grabbing inside of there, but that's okay. Anyhow, so can you do me a favor, Wanda? Can you write down the names of people who answer the questions correctly? And you don't have to put how many times they do it. Just if they answer it correctly, then write it down. Let me know at the end of the service. I appreciate that. Ready? All right, so let me go through a few questions. What things do we normally blame for our anger? Did I mention this morning? What are some things that we blame for our anger? Our husband. That's a little more specific than what I was thinking, but... Even more specific, Andrew, it isn't just any husband. It's this husband right here. All right. She answered one correctly. No. What other things might we blame for our anger?
Circumstances.
Say it again.
Circumstances.
Circumstances in life, most certainly. You know, I'm in this situation, I'm going to get angry about it. All right. Fill in the blank from what God says about our anger and where it comes from. From whence comes fightings and wars among you? Come they not from your pleasures? Sarah got it right. Pleasures. Way to go. Pleasures. What are the two words that are used for our wants and our desires in that passage? One's in verse 1 and one's in verse 2. I already gave you one of them. Sarah did. One is what? The other is what? So basically what it is, it's going from one type of a want to a stronger type of a want. Sarah, do you know that? Pleasures and passions. Very good. Way to go. I got to give her a hand. All right. Name some things that God sees in our anger. What does he see when we get angry? We'll see if anybody else can get any of these right before you go ahead. She's into school mode now, aren't you? Anybody?
Pride.
God sees pride. Say that. He sees that we're his enemy. We're acting as if we're his enemy. Yes.
Who was the other? Me. It was me again.
It was her again.
Okay.
Yeah, we're not giving her two though, so that's all right. Anything else? What's the big one? You adulteresses. Yeah. There's one other one that he sees. What does he see? It's at the very end, and it says, "He who humbles himself will be exalted." God sees hope too, right? Bless you. Are you okay back there? Okay. Next question. I can't even read my own writing. What is something, and I don't even know what it is. All right. What is the cure? What is the cure to our anger? One word.
Humility.
Humility. There we go. And last question, how do we humble ourselves? There's a list of things that God gave there. How do we humble ourselves?
Submit
to God.
Resist the devil.
He's already, yeah.
Draw nigh
to God.
Cleanse your heart.
Cleanse your heart. And then
be serious.
Way to go. You weren't even in the service, but you can read your dad's notes, right? Way to go. All right. Those are the questions that we have. Last week, I also got into having more of a practical talk of a little discussion as to the message and how we can apply it to our lives. Tonight, I'm not going to do that. Next week, I will. But I'm going to do this. I'm going to pass this out. I'm going to keep one. Just take one, pass it around. Anybody who wants it, if you don't want it, then that's fine. Don't take it. But in it, on one side, it is going to be basically a diagram of that passage of James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Now, what I have come to find out is that quietly, there are a lot of people who have anger problems. I mean, it's not just I get angry every once in a while. I've got this issue in my life where that's just my natural response a lot of times, and I just get angry all the time. And so this chart's kind of helpful. It'll remind you of basically what James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And then on the back, I also put in here something is called a anger journal and a heart journal. And if you find yourself as someone who gets angry, this is a good thing to do. If you have kids who get angry, because I've actually got a book in there. It's called The Heart of Anger, and it's about kids who are angry. And it's just kind of a little journal that you can go and you can just kind of make these columns and then write down throughout the day and the weeks how you've done with some things. And it asks questions like, what circumstances led to my anger? This is the anger part. So this is talking about the physical, the out thing. It's not looking at the heart yet. What did I say or do when I got angry? What does the Bible say about what I said or what I did? And then what should I have said? And then it's deeper into the heart journal. What happened to provoke me to anger? What was that want that I had in my life? What did I say to myself? What did I say inside of my heart when I didn't get what I wanted? What does the Bible say about what I said to myself? And then what should I have said to myself? And there's that. Hopefully that's a little helpful, because I have found out over the years there is a lot of Christians who have this issue of anger in their life. And we want to deal with it. We want to humble ourselves before God. We want to please him. We want him to be first in our hearts and in our lives. And that's one of those things that's easier said than done, or done a whole lot more than it's actually, or said a lot more than it's actually done. So there we go. All right, we're in Genesis chapter 47, so go ahead and open your Bibles there. We'll pray, and we'll get into this lesson for this evening. Dear Lord, we thank you for another opportunity to open your word. We thank you for the life of Joseph that you've put here. Again, we're going to be reminded it really isn't all about him, it's all about you. And Father, may we learn the lessons that Joseph and his family had to learn. And Father, may we walk closer to you because of it. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The title of the sermon tonight is His Family in Goshen, and I've been talking about them going into Goshen. Here I have a map of Goshen. Now, when you're looking at a map and you see green as opposed to the brown, what do you know about it? It's fertile. It's a good place to grow gardens. Egypt, if you've ever been there, it is full of sand and rocks. If you've been to Israel, it's full of sand and rocks. But in this one area, the Fertile Crescent that is here, basically where it says and there, Joseph, and going down that way, that is the Nile River coming up. And then where that area is, there's a dividing of the Nile River that goes up. And so the area in between there is what we're talking about. That's where that family got to go. I mean, of all the places in Egypt, they got to go to the best spot. And actually, they're going to live there for 400 years. There's a question as to why they stayed there so long. We may hit possible answer to that a little bit later on. But they lived there, and they lived actually on the right hand, your right-hand side of the Fertile Crescent there. And that is Goshen, where the little arrow goes to. What you'll notice about that is, do you notice how close it is to Israel? Here's another thing that I don't know if it's here, there, or whatever. I just kind of thought about it when I was looking at it. When God gave his promises to Israel, the land that they were going to own, it goes basically, it says that they're going to be from the Nile River to the Euphrates River. Well, there they are. They're on the outside of that river. Now, I'm going to ask a question that I don't know that you know the answer to. It's there in the Bible, so there is an answer. The specific city in Goshen that he sends them to, that Pharaoh says, I want you to go to this city in Goshen. Do you remember what the name of it was? Ramses. Anybody ever heard of Ramses before?
Yes.
Yeah. You ever see Charlton Heston? And you know, Ramses was the pharaoh of that time. By the way, sometime we may study this. I don't believe that Ramses was the one who was around during Moses' time. I think it was a later time than that. But that's weird, right? Because we're not talking about Moses' time. We're talking about Joseph's time. About how many years was it that Joseph lived before Moses? I already gave you the answer.
400.
About 400 years. There was no king named Ramses until maybe 400 years or 300 years later. So is the Bible messed up? Was there a city called Ramses during the time of Joseph? No, there was not. But again, who wrote the book of Genesis?
Moses.
Moses. And so it's not wrong for him to say, hey, the city that they were in is the place that we know as Ramses. Anyhow, I throw those things out because you need to know how to give a defense. I think that's really important, this in this generation that we live in, as we try to be witnesses of Jesus Christ and stand up for God's word. All right, we're going to start off with Genesis chapter 47, verse 13. We've already gone all the way up to verse 12. And we're going to read an interesting story that goes on from verse 13 to 26. It says, now there was no food in all the land because the famine was very severe. So the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. Notice where the flood, where the famine was at. It was in Egypt and it was there in Canaan. Oh, how interesting that those were the two spots where it was at. This famine was severe, and nobody was going to be able to survive it. As for the people, verse 14, Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food, for why should we die in your presence, for our money is gone." All right, let's say here, this is the first year, maybe, of the famine, of the 7 years. And so the people are coming up to Joseph, and they're saying, "We've got some money that we've been saving up over the years, and here it is, can we have some grain so we can make bread and eat?" And because they had saved it for those 7 years, and that was the plan, they gave them their money. After year one, they ran out of money. Now the question is, how are we going to get grain from you? They said, "We don't want to starve to death." Well, then Joseph in verse 16 said, "Give up your livestock, and I will give you food for your livestock since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses and the flocks and the herds and the donkeys, and fed them the food in exchange for all their livestock that year. So second year, they come up and they say, "All right," and Joseph says, "All right, here's what we'll do. You bring me your animals, and I will take these, and we will give you food in exchange for it." And so they did that. When the year had ended, verse 18, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent, and our cattle are my lord's. There's nothing left for the Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. So give us seed that we may live and not die, and the land may not be desolate." And so year three comes around, and they don't have any money. They don't have any livestock. All they have is themselves and their land. And they make the suggestion this time, "How about if we give the land to Pharaoh, and how about if we promise to be servants of Pharaoh's, if you feed us?" And Joseph went ahead, and he did that. Verse 20, so Joseph bought all of the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every Egyptian sold his field, because this famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he removed them to the cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other. So he's going to go and he's going to take all their stuff. He's going to give it to Pharaoh. Then he's going to start dividing up the land. He's going to say, "You know, I know this wasn't your land before, but I'm giving everybody a certain amount of land. You take this land, you take this land, you take this land." Verse 22. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they lived off the allotment which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. By the way, there's a reason why pastors shouldn't have to pay taxes. No, that's all right. Basically, what that's saying is, let me ask you, why do you think that Pharaoh would be helping out the priests? Any thoughts? Let me start with this question. Do you think that we're going to see Pharaoh in heaven one day? I don't think so. So why do you think that he let the priest, he took care of them?
He still wanted to stay on their good side.
Why?
Because they might have some power.
Because they were, in his mind, God's people. I'm going to not hurt them. So what he did was he gave them the food that they needed. So because they had the food they needed, they didn't have to sell their land. Verse 23, then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you may sow the land. At the harvest, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be for your own seed and for the fields and for your food and for those of your household as the food of your little ones. So the idea is you're going to go out and you're going to work the land. You're going to get as much as you can. I know there wasn't going to be a whole lot during that time, but he says you give Pharaoh one-fifth and you keep four-fifths. So they said, verse 25, you have saved our lives. Remember that. Let us find favor in the sight of the Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves. Joseph made a statute concerning the land of Egypt, valid to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. Only the land of the priests did not become Pharaoh's. So what's being said there is that to this day, what does that mean? To what day? Who's writing the book again?
Moses.
So to the day of Moses, the thing of they have their land, it's Pharaoh's land, but they keep four-fifths and they give Pharaoh one-fifth. That is what has gone on from that day until Moses is writing this. It's still going on at that point. We'll keep that in mind. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. I thought that verse was interesting. I looked all sorts of commentaries. It said nothing about it. I'm going to say something about it here in a little bit, all right? So here we go. Let's stop at that point, and we'll pick it up from verse 27. What happened? We just read exactly what happened. No. What are the lessons of this? I mean, first of all, can you get some lessons out of Joseph sold the people the grain, and then he got their property, and he got their service, he got their food and their money, he got their animals, he got all this, he gave it all to Pharaoh. Is there any lesson from there? Should God have just said, all right, let's skip this part. I don't need to tell this part of the story. But he did, right? I mean, can you imagine how many words, if God wanted to tell us everything that there was, how many books that there would be? We sang the song this morning about the love of God, right? If the ocean was made of ink and every person was a scribe and the sky was parchment, you can never write about the love of God. Well, could you imagine if God wrote everything that ever happened and that he was doing and what he was thinking? But he didn't, right? Very conservatively, he put what was needed for us. You think there's anything we are lacking? I don't think so. I think he's given everything we need. And he put that in there. He put genealogies in the Bible. I think there's a lot of good lessons inside of those. But he put this story inside of there, so what lessons can we learn from this? Let me just present a few that hopefully might be an encouragement to you, a help to you, help you to see a few things. Number one, lesson number one, God is the hero. God is the hero. This is what one of the first things that we talked about when we went through the story of Joseph. Because we can look at this and we can say, listen, Joseph was an amazing leader. Joseph was this guy who had this great ability to where he could get everything that was needed for the guy who is responsible. He could run his business the best way of anybody else in the whole world. He could get all of the money and he could get all of the cattle, he could get all the land, he can get all the people to become servants of Pharaoh. He was an amazing guy. We could say that, right? We could say, what a great businessman he was. Is that really faithful to the whole story that we've been going through? Is that really faithful to what God would be wanting to teach us? I don't think so. He may have been a great businessman. I don't know. But what was the phrase that happened when he became the guy in charge of Pharaoh's, of Potiphar's house? The phrase was, and the Lord was with him. Right? It wasn't him, it was God. So much so that Potiphar looked and he said, I can't believe how the things are working with him. The Lord is with him. I don't know that he knew who the Lord was, but he knew that there was a God that was behind him and that nobody else could do the things that was going on in running his house. Then he went to the prison and he started running the prison. How did he get to running the prison? Was it because he was such a great guy? He learned so much at Potiphar's that he became this great guy at how to organize and set things up? No, the phrase was, the Lord was with him. And then when Pharaoh picked him, what was the thing he said? He said, he's got a spirit I've never seen before. God was with him. I think there's a lesson in there. I don't think the lesson that as we're looking and seeing all that's going on and how he's able to bring all this stuff into Pharaoh, I don't think is another lesson of saying Joseph was a great, marvelous, powerful guy. I think it was God is the one who's the hero. And when we go through the Bible, and when we look at our lives, that's the attitude we need to have. God's the hero. He's the one who does amazing things. He is the good, good God. Well, I think that's one of the lessons we learn. Another one of the lessons that we learn is that God is amazing. I'm just going to throw this one out there because I think it's kind of cool. You ever heard Abraham Lincoln's statement about you can please, how's that go? Some of the time. You can please some of the people all the time. All the people some of the time, but
you can't please all the people all the time.
There you go. But wait a second. In this section, we see God doing the impossible. He pleased all the people this whole time. Do you think Pharaoh was excited?
Yeah.
Were the people happy? Huh. When was the last time you saw in the United States of America that everyone was happy? Where everybody was like saying, wow, I'm so glad of the government that we have. It's working out so well. When was the last time you saw that? But here, in the midst of the worst time of their history, right? 7 years of major, major, terrible drought and famine. God pleases everyone. I think that's cool. Am I allowed to say cool? I don't know if that's out of... Do you say cool anymore? Oh, good. I'm like a teenager again. Here we go. Lesson number 3. God's word is inerrant. Can somebody tell me what the word inerrant means?
Without error.
Without error. There is not one mistake in the Bible. Do you believe that? Say amen.
Amen.
Oh, that, you didn't convince me yet. If you believe that, say amen.
Amen.
Well, that's still terrible, but we'll go on anyways. Yeah. God's word is inerrant. And here's the cool thing, because Moses even speaks to the inerrant. It's not just inerrant in its truths. The Bible is also inerrant in its historicity, in its history. Moses agrees to that in verse 20, was that for 25? Where he said, and it's even that way till this day. Oh, where is that? 26, sorry. Yeah, statute that Pharaoh should, to this day. So Moses is saying, what happened back then, I can see and I can prove right now that's what happened because it's still here. Did you know, up until like the 1900s, there were a whole lot of people that thought there was no such thing as Joseph. There's this thing called higher criticism. You ever heard of that before? It's where they came to the point and they said, listen, we want to look skeptically at the Bible as to whether it is true or not. And it was just around the time that Darwin came around and the church started adopting things in schools like Harvard and Yale and Princeton, who were basically Bible colleges, came to the point where they said, we're going to follow science and we're not going to follow the Bible anymore. And so here we are, we're going to be skeptical about things. Did you know up until about 1900, people were skeptical as to whether Joseph was actually a real person? Because do you know how much proof there was around 1900 of Joseph actually being a second in command in all of Egypt?
Just the Bible.
By the way, that's enough for me. It's enough for you. Yeah, I hope so. But here's the thing that I believe. I believe that if it is true, then there's going to be some evidence that is true, right? There's going to be something out there. And guess what? Over the last 100 years or a little less than that, they've found several things right there. Isn't that beautiful? That is an Egyptian coin. Do you know what it's called? The coin of Joseph. And some of his markings, it is the name of Joseph. And that was around the time that he was around. Pretty cool. Pretty cool. And then they discovered something else. They discovered this called this canal. It's if you see the picture on your right, on your left. See the picture on your left, there's the Nile River, and there's where it breaks off. And going down a little bit, there is, off of the Nile River, there are all of these canals that were made so that they could actually cultivate and give water to the land. And can you imagine, especially during the time of Joseph, they were going to do everything they can to get water out to all the different places that they most possibly can do. You can see it a little clearer and a little closer up inside of, or in the second picture that is there. And it goes from a little lake that's out there over to the Nile River. And these are all canals that were dug out and you know, just amazing feats that those Egyptians did. Can you imagine trying to move some of those big old rocks and put them into place to make pyramids? Well, did the same thing with these canals. Somebody in the 1900s went out there and they saw all these canals and they asked them, what's the name of these canals? They said, well, it's the Canal of Joseph. What do you mean? Well, there was a guy named Joseph during a famine. He put all these canals in there. Kind of cool. This one was found in 19—I can't remember the exact date— in this place called Nabius, which is somewhere a little bit down the way, down the Nile River, close, not too far away from Goshen. They found 12 graves. Kind of interesting, huh? 12. And one was this one. The other ones didn't look like this. This was closer to what a royal person would have. And inside the tomb was inscriptions to Joseph. By the way, in all the other ones that you go and look at, you might find bones. Do you think they found bones? Well, because in the Egyptians, they did things a little differently than all the other ones. They embalmed, right? And we went to go look at the mummies. When I went to Israel, I also went to Egypt. And the big thing that was there in the Egyptian museum was, King Tut and all of his stuff. And they had mummies that were inside of there and all that, because it wasn't just him. It was had several other people that were his, you know, supposed to be guarding him or whatever. And they guarded him during life, and when he died, they killed him, and then they put them inside of there too. And they still had partial parts of their bodies and bones that were there. Well, when they went into Joseph's, you think there were bones in there?
No.
It was empty. We'll talk about that a little bit later in another week. Huh. Just like Moses could go back and say, hey, this book that I'm writing, the things that I'm writing in it, God's word is true. It's inerrant, not only in the truths that it teaches, not only in the salvation and the gospel and the grace, it is also true in all of the historical elements that are there. I could go on and tell all sorts of different stories about different other people that the higher critics have said, well, that person really wasn't around. We have no proof of it. And one by one, these dominoes are falling right on top of them. And you think you go to college and you're going to hear about that? Probably not. That's all right. Last one. God's special love for his people. God's special love for his people. That's the one I was saying in verse 27. So we're talking here about the time of the famine. I'm going to tell you, I did not read any commentators that had anything to say about it. Look at what it says with me. There's no words that are crazy, off the wall, different in the original language here. It says, now Israel lived in the land of Egypt, in Goshen. Got that right. And they acquired property in it. What's strange about that? Yeah. Did you see that too?
I saw that because they acquired property. Come on, everybody else was losing it.
Yeah. Everyone else sold all of their property, and Israel was gaining property. And along the way, they were being fruitful and multiplying, having big families and having more and more and more. That's going to come into play in Exodus chapter 1. We're not going there. But when the nation had gotten so big. God's love has a special love for his people. I have a book in my office by a guy who I really greatly respect his scholarship in the Bible. His name is D.A. Carson. And D.A. Carson wrote a book that's called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And in that book, he describes the love that God has. And by the way, does God love the whole world? There's one verse that we all know of, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. If not only just for that verse, and that he says he's not willing that he should perish, I don't believe in limited atonement. I believe that Christ died for everybody. Well, in that book, it presents and it shows verse after verse after verse that where God says, listen, God loves the people of this world. But for his own people, there's a unique and a special love. And I hope you understand that. He loves you in a way he doesn't love the whole world. He loves you greatly. In Israel, what did they do to deserve all of this? There's a passage in Scripture where it says, where God says, did I choose you because you were big and you're mighty and you're a wonderful and powerful country? Yeah. He said, you're the least and the smallest, worthless. But I chose you. What do we take with that chosen stuff? I mean, we're not going to go knocking on somebody's door and say, can I share the gospel with you? If you're chosen, you're going to heaven. Yeah, it's true, but I'm not going to go out and do that. What do we do with this chosen stuff? The only thing that I can take with it is thank you, God. Thank you, God. I'm a nobody. You chose me. Thank you. Those are the lessons that I get from that section. Any questions about that section we just went through? All right. See how far we can get through 48. Now, when we get into 48, it is... Oh, no, we're still in 47. That's all that we're going to get through tonight is 47. We pick it up in verse 28. It says, now Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. Is that pretty cool? What other thing was 17 years? Yeah, in the beginning, right? That was how long Joseph was there with him in the beginning, and then there it is in the end. It's kind of like bookends. There's all sorts of places in the Bible that we can call bookends, and here's one of those ones. Jacob lived with his son for his first 17 years and the last 17 years he was alive. So he got to live there for 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147. He got there when he was 130. He met Pharaoh. He lived in the land for 17 years. Now he's 147. When the time for Israel to die drew near, here's another one of those things, and I think I mentioned it before. Jacob's dad's name was
Isaac,
thank you. And Isaac, at a certain point in his life, came to the point where he said, I think I'm gonna die. He still had a whole bunch of years left on him. I'm gonna die, so son, go out hunting and bring me some venison home. I'm ready to eat. And so his son went out, and well, that's when Jacob and his mom made whatever, and he got two meals instead of one. Anyhow, but he's gonna die. He's 147. His time to die is drawing near. He called his son Joseph. And he said unto him, please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Why do you think he put his hand underneath his thigh? That's kind of weird, isn't it? Yeah, that's the tradition in that area. And actually, there's other words that are there for thigh, but I won't get into that. That's how they would pledge things, like the handshake that we have now, or you know, or I'm going to cut my finger and it's going to have blood, and you know, we're going to have a blood thing. Put your hand underneath my thigh. So he did that. Deal with me in kindness. So here's his question. Son, I'm about ready to die. What am I going to ask you to do? Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. I don't know if you've thought about death and what's going to go on during when you die. But here is the very first thought that he has. The very first thing is he knows that he's about ready to die, and he says, don't bury me in Egypt. I want to be buried with my family. By the way, he's going to be buried in a specific place that only his grandfather, his father, their wives, each one of them one wife, and his wife, Rachel, was buried at. Again, I want to say this because it's something that I've kind of learned. Joseph isn't going to be buried there. Judah's not going to be buried there. Simeon's not going to be there. Reuben's not going to be buried there. The patriarchs are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then after that, it turns into, the whole family. That's how it's going to go about. Says, bury me there. Why would he ask a question like that? Why would he say, I want to be buried there? Don't bury me in Egypt. It was the land that God had promised to him and his family. And by the way, there was only three people that God gave that covenant, the full covenant to, and that was to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And he gave it to Jacob a couple of times, if not three. This is going to be your land. From you, this is the land you're going to have. And he believed God. And he believed God's plan. Well, it's gone. But when I lay down with my father, and he said, and Joseph said, I will do as you have said. And he said, swear to me So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of his bed. In Hebrews, it's going to talk about how he bows his head on the staff, the same word there for the bedpost. He bows his head and he worships God. He is so much wanting to praise and honor and glorify God that when he is confident he is going to be buried in the place that God has promised to him, he's excited and wants to worship God. That's what happened. Jacob's first thought as he prepares for death, Jacob submits to God's plan. Jacob submits to God's plan. Joseph submits to that plan too. Which, I'm going to throw this here. We've only got a few minutes left. When I get to heaven, if I'm going to ask a question to God about the story of Joseph, the one question that I'm going to ask, maybe, probably not, because I'll get there and I'll be in love with the Lord, won't care about all these silly little things. But the one question I really want to throw out there is, all right, God, I know you sent Joseph to make it so that his family, you put him through all of this so he can go into Egypt, so he could become second in command, so that he could help his family to live through this famine so they can live, and you're going to keep this remnant. By the way, it wasn't just the remnant of Israel that he's going to keep. It's also a remnant of the Egyptians because he saves them too. And so, he's there to save his family. All right, God, why didn't you make it a whole lot easier? Why didn't you just say, no famine? I thought about that one. I was talking with John about it at the campfire. And I don't know. There's no answer that's written inside of the Bible. But there's something that I see, even here, that maybe is the answer to it. And that is, through all of this stuff that he did, God worked on the heart of Jacob. And God worked on the heart of his brothers. He allowed trial to come in to help his family. By the way, do you think that we learn more from our trials or just by somebody saying this is the way that you're supposed to do things? Do you think that you go and you grow in the Lord more by just, you read the Bible and it says you shouldn't do this, and so you say, okay, I'm not going to do this. Or do you think you learn more through going through the tough stuff? I don't know about you. I've wished that it was going went the other way. I've learned a whole lot more through the tough stuff. And I guess that's the answer. There's growth in trials. Oh, by the way, we've been studying that in James, right? James chapter 1. What did it start off? And it said that when we go through trials, they're going to refine my faith. They're going to strengthen my endurance. They're going to mature my character. So maybe the answer is, God, why didn't you just say no famine? And then let the Israelites stay in Canaan land and do all this stuff and just kind of live a happy life. He may say, because I needed to work on Jacob's life and I needed to work on the 11 brothers' life, and probably still also had to work in Joseph's life too. Because they grew in trials just like you and I are in trials. Well, that's as far as we're going to go tonight. We got a whole nother chapter that I haven't gotten to yet. Any questions? Any answers?
Another answer to the last question, to show his grace. God's grace and mercy.
To show his grace. Yeah. God all throughout Scripture is showing his grace. And by the way, I say it again.
Proves he's the good shepherd.
Yep. And yeah, that's a good answer to that too. Mm-hmm. Yep. Because I see that in story after story after story of the Bible. Yes, sir.
Why weren't each one of us, when we were saved, taken to be with God right then?
Because we're still dead.
Because God has a plan.
Yes, sir. He most certainly does. All right. Somebody mind closing in a word of prayer for me tonight? Any volunteers? Thank you, Andrew.
Lord, we thank you for this night. We can come into your house and study your word. We're so thankful for the time Pastor Keith put into putting it together. Just help us, Lord, to remember that you are our good shepherd and that we could just point all these stories back to you and how your grace and mercy are evident in every story in the Bible and even our lives today. Help us to be faithful this week in serving you. May we go out to our mission field here this week and share your gospel with others. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.